Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. We begin a new sermon series this week going through the prophetic book of Daniel. Lead pastor Charles Cheddar gives us an introduction to the book, as well as a recognition of the importance of prophetic literature in Scripture. For more information, or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Well, open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Daniel and find in your notes or in your bulletin as well the outline that we're going to use, a place for you to jot down some helpful information from today's introduction to this important Old Testament book. Daniel has been likened to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. It's prophetic material. It's prophecy. It speaks about the future. And of course, Revelation is that way as well. So you have this very important Old Testament book, Daniel, and you have a very important New Testament book, Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the very last book of the New Testament, that both speak about prophetic things. And of course, there's lots of other passages in Scripture that deal with the future at the time they were written. I think somewhere around 28 to 30% of the Bible, Old and New Testament, when at the time of its writing, was prophetic. One-third, or close to one-third, of the Scriptures. We're talking about the future as God spoke through the authors of Scripture. So we come today to a passage of Scripture that is not only important, but is also very interesting, of course, because it deals with the future and what God is going to do in the years ahead. Some, I suppose, would say, well, you can get kind of obsessed with prophecy, and I suppose that's possible. And so I ran across this past week from a book entitled The End by Mark Hitchcock. These aren't his 10, but I think he found them someplace else. Someone originally came up with the top 10 ways to know you are obsessed with prophecy. So hopefully you're not obsessed with prophecy, but you're interested in what the Word of God says about it. But here are the top 10. Number 10, you use the Left Behind books for devotional reading. Number 9, you get goosebumps when you hear a trumpet. Number 8, you believe the term church fathers refers to Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye. I mean, some of you maybe don't even know who those people are. Number 7, you believe there is an original Greek and Hebrew text to Schofield's notes. Aren't there? No, not kidding. Number 6, you can name more signs of the times than you can commandments. Number 5, you refused a tax refund check because the amount comes to 666. You can give it to me. Number 4, barcode scanners make you nervous. Number 3, you talk your church into adapting the 60s pop song Up, Up, and Away as a Christian hymn. Number 2, you never buy green bananas. And the number 1 way that you would know that you might be obsessed with prophecy is that you will always leave the top down on your convertible in case the rapture happens. Well, you probably don't find yourself in any of those, I trust, but it is an important subject. Again, nearly one-third of the Bible at the time of its writing related to things that were future. And the Lord has much to share with us, amazingly, right? I mean, the God of the universe, the God who's in charge of everything, has taken the opportunity to share in His Word what He's going to do in the future, and He wants you to know about it. He wants me to know about it. I mean, what a privilege that is for us. Today, we come to a passage of Scripture in Daniel that, the book of Daniel and other books of the Bible like them, or passages, some would say aren't really worth our time to study. So I want to begin there this morning as we think about Daniel by way of an introduction. And next week, we come to the first chapter and look at some of the amazing stories of this young man's life. But Daniel is considered by some maybe to be a topic or a book of the Bible that, you know, isn't worth the time. There's three things that I oftentimes hear or read about that would cause people to think this way about prophetic literature. It's too difficult, it's too divisive, and it's too dramatic or sensational. People do crazy things because of it, right? It's too difficult, it's too divisive, and it's too dramatic. And maybe in your conversations with people, you've run across those ideas. But there is clearly the Bible, or the Bible clearly teaches us something different than that. When it comes to the difficulty of prophetic literature, we would have to say, yes, that's true. There are many passages in God's Word that deal with the future that aren't just read easily or read and then easily understood. And so we would have to acknowledge that, yes, there are many difficult passages in the book of Daniel or Revelation or Zechariah or other passages of Scripture that deal with prophetic things. Wayne Grudem has done us a service, I think, as a theologian. He has written about the clarity of Scripture, not a topic that we oftentimes think of, but one that the Scriptures speak of. If God is going to communicate to us through the written word, then it makes sense, of course, for him to write or use the authors to write his word in such a way that it would be clear to us. It's the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. So he defines it in this way: the Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who will read of it, seeking God's help and being willing to follow it. It's written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Because God has communicated through the written word. He wants you to know certain things about the future that he's going to do. Certainly he has the ability to communicate clearly to us. So when we don't understand Scripture, it's certainly not the fault of Scripture. It would have to be the fault of the reader, of the interpreter. It would be our fault. And today, of course, we have the Holy Spirit. So each time when we come together on a Sunday morning, we have the Holy Spirit residing in us as believers, and he helps us to understand what's being explained, and we're able to take it into our lives and into our minds and grasp what it says and then see the implication of it for our lives. I think we'll see that as we go through Daniel. I'm sure we will. Secondly, some would suggest it's too divisive. I remember some years ago talking to a young man that wanted to be a pastor in our fellowship of churches. His name was Adam. He was up in Canada, and he was a very sharp young man, loved the Lord very clearly, wanted to be a servant of the Lord in a local church. So as he's answering questions for us related to what he believes the Bible teaches about various topics, theological topics, we come to the area of eschatology. Eschatos is the Greek word for last things, so eschatology refers to prophecy, to last things. Anything the Bible says about the future is eschatology, and Adam wrote down in his response, "Concerning the topic of eschatology in my studies, I have found there are as many viewpoints on this matter as there are stars in the night sky. The highest academic levels of biblical scholarship each convey incredibly persuasive and conflicting arguments, all of which are equally plausible." And he went on to say that it was really impossible to understand what these prophetic passages deal with and what they say, and so let's turn our attention to things that are more important. Yes, it can be a topic in which certainly people will disagree on and even cause division. But if division happens when the Bible is accurately taught, then again, certainly it's not the fault of the Bible. It would be the responsibility of the interpreter to come to those passages in the power of the Spirit to understand them and to apply them to one's life. The last area that keeps us maybe from focusing on prophecy as we should is that we'll find that at times it's the topic of quite, it becomes sensationalized. And you no doubt can think back to the maybe recent past even when you have come across those who would use prophecy to sensationalize the topic. Years ago, back in the 1840s, there was a man by the name of William Miller. He was an Adventist preacher in the state of New York, and he declared that on October 22, 1844, the Lord would return. And so he began to preach this with passion, and people by the thousands and tens of thousands began to prepare for that date in October, October 22, 1844. They were the Millerites. Many of them put on white robes, thinking that they were going to be whisked up to heaven on that particular day in October. Of course, the day came and went. Nothing took place. Many of his followers, of course, gave up on him. But he actually went on, became a founding individual of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. More recently, in maybe our lifetime, you can remember the name Harold Camping. In 1994, he declared that the Lord is going to return. He wrote a book entitled 1994, and then with a question mark behind it. So 1994, question mark. He wasn't quite sure. He wasn't absolutely confident, but he thought it was going to be September 4 or 6 of 1994 when the Lord was going to return. And he began to preach and declare this to be the case. And of course, September of 1994 came and went and nothing happened. He declared that he was mistaken, that he refigured his numbers, and now it was May 11, 2011, or rather May 21, 2011, that was the date that the Lord was going to return, and he purchased airtime and billboards and television and just everything you can imagine to get the word out to the unsaved that the world was coming to an end. He even had a five-car caravan that toured around America and Canada and passed out pamphlets to people telling them that the world was going to come to an end. Well, of course, that didn't happen. He died in 2013, having predicted, I think, at least 13 times that the Lord was going to return, and of course, the Lord didn't on any of the dates that he predicted. This keeps people from focusing on prophetic passages in a serious manner. It's hurtful, actually, to the Church of Jesus Christ, and something that the Bible actually speaks clearly to. When we study prophetic literature, we're going to seek to understand it in the way we do any other literature, any other portions of Scripture. If we were studying Genesis, or if we were studying the book of Proverbs, or if we were going to study one of the Gospels, or if we were going to come to the book of Ephesians, we would seek to understand it in its literal or normal sense. Its literal or normal sense. And of the old saying that's there in your notes, that if the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, then we shouldn't seek any other sense, otherwise it might result in nonsense. There actually is a lot of truth in that. I suppose you can't push it to the limit. We're not saying that the Bible doesn't have figures of speech. It does, many of them. And we'll certainly see some unique way of seeing things or of expressing things as we come to the book of Daniel in the latter chapters, but we will seek to understand it in its plain or normal sense. And when we do, the Spirit of God, I think, will help us to understand what God is going to do in the years ahead. Well, as we think about prophecy, we're thinking about the future, of course. And it's interesting how many things the Bible speaks of that will be an advantage to us as we focus on those passages that are prophetic. There are so many advantages. I bet we could list 10 or 12 different things that would be true, supported by biblical passages, true for us as we focus on what the Bible says about the future. I've listed 4 in your outline this morning. Let's look at these briefly before we come to the book of Daniel itself. Number 1, it gives us motivation for godly living. A passage like Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 makes it very clear to us that we are to be motivated to live a godly life as we think about the future. The passage reads like this in verses 11 and following, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." The grace of God has appeared. That's a reference to the past, verse 11. It's a reference to the grace of God appearing in the person of Jesus Christ when he came as a babe at the first advent. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And then verse 12 talks about the present, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. How are we to live? In a righteous way. Verse 13 then speaks about the future. So 11's the past, 12 is the present, 13 is the future, when it focuses us on an event that is still present or still future to us, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live in the present, seeking to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord in light of the future, a future that we know will will include the coming of our Savior for us. I don't know of any better verse than 1 John 2:28 to help us to be encouraged and motivated to live for the Lord. John writes there, "Now, little children, abide in him, remain in Jesus, be obedient to him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." This is a passage, 1 John 2:28, that talks about the Bema seat, the fact that you and I as believers will stand before Jesus Christ and our life will be examined. We'll be judged as believers. Not for our sins have been forgiven as we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, but instead we will be judged for our works, what we've done while in the body as believers in Jesus Christ. When he appears, we want to have confidence, not shrink away in shame. A passage that motivates us as we understand the future and that future holds for us this time of judgment, that we will be encouraged to live in a righteous way. Secondly, it offers us comfort, encouragement, hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a passage that speaks so clearly about the rapture of the church. Paul writes in verse 13, he says, "But I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Those who have died, having believed in Jesus during this church age, those who are in Christ, the passage makes very clear, who have died, they've fallen asleep, will be brought back to life. Verse 15, "But this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." The dead in Christ are those who have died, having believed in Jesus Christ, between Pentecost and the rapture of the church, the church age. They will precede those of us who are still alive. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." So here's a prophetic passage. Here's a passage that tells us that in our future we will experience either death in this life and we will be buried, or we will not experience death in this life and we will be raptured when the Lord comes for us. For those who have died in Christ, they will be resurrected from the grave first, and then those who are still alive in Christ, they won't be resurrected because they haven't died. They will be raptured to be with the Lord. And this fourth chapter of Thessalonians ends with this simple statement, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And how encouraging and comforting have Paul's words, this prophetic passage, been to so many, knowing that they will see their loved ones who have died in Christ. We will see them again. The prophetic words of Scripture encourage our hearts. They strengthen us. They give us hope, assurance. They comfort. Thirdly, prophetic passages, and a book like Daniel, I think, is going to encourage us toward patient endurance. Even in the face of suffering, even in the face of hard things, and life is filled with hard things and trials, difficulties. Prophecy, prophetic passages, encourage us to be patient in the midst of that. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, it's a passage that speaks well of that. It's a passage in which James writes and says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." See how he ties those two together? Today, in this life, we are to live with endurance. We're to be patient. We're to wait until the Lord comes. The farmer waits for the previous produce of the soil, the precious, rather, produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and he's merciful. Here's a passage that calls us toward patient endurance, even in the face of trials, of suffering, of difficulties in this life. Why? Because we know the Lord one day will come again. Things will be made right. So we endure in this life, knowing that in the next, we will see the Lord. And then lastly, it helps us to understand the greatness of God. The prophet Isaiah spent a lot of his Old Testament book talking about the greatness of God. In chapter 41, verses 21 and following, the Lord says, "Present your case, bring forward your strong arguments. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together." And then the next chapter, the ninth verse, chapter 42 of Isaiah, we read these words, "Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things, the Lord says. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." There's only one that can do that. There's only one that can know the future before the future happens, and that's God. And so we ought to stand in awe of God. In fact, it's interesting, as people study the book of Daniel, many of them say that Daniel couldn't possibly have written this book as early as conservative scholars would say he did so, because to do so would mean that he would have to be writing about things before they happened. Well, indeed, that's what he's doing. And of course, not in his own wisdom, but in the wisdom of God, Daniel shares the future with us. Turn your little outline over and notice, I don't have this on a screen, but notice in your outline the big picture. I think it's helpful as we venture into Daniel to keep four or five big events in mind. It'll be really helpful as we continue to keep the prophetic timeline that the scriptures share with us in right focus. There are really five events or occurrences that take place that we would want to keep in mind. And the first one, is the rapture. That is the next event that's going to take place in God's prophetic timeline, the rapture of the church. The word rapture is a word that means to snatch away, to catch up. It's almost a violent word, but it's a word that tells us that very suddenly and quickly the church age will come to an end. The church age that we're living in now will come to an end, and we will be immediately in the presence of the Lord. Those who have died in Christ before us will be resurrected, and those who are still alive will be raptured to meet the Lord in the air. That isn't the second coming. The Lord doesn't come all the way to the earth. We meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us. So the rapture, the catching up of the church, is the next event in God's prophetic timeline. What follows then is 7 years of tribulation on the earth. Daniel foresaw that. That's the 70th week of Daniel. The 70th week of Daniel. As we come to the prophecies of Daniel, we'll come to understand what that term means. But the 70th week of Daniel is just another way of talking about the 7 years of the tribulation that is yet future for this world. At the end of the tribulation is the second coming. This is when we will come with our Savior, because we have been raptured away. The church will come with him as he comes all the way to earth. The scriptures tell us in Zechariah that his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And that begins a 1,000-year millennial reign, the millennial kingdom, the reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Here he is physically in his glorified body, you and I as well reigning with him in our glorified bodies, living on this earth, and for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ will rule. That's the millennial kingdom, the millennium. And then, of course, you go into eternity. Now, there's all kinds of details, hundreds of details that can be put into that little picture of five events. much more is added as you read the pages of Scripture. But keep those five events in mind and in that order, and you will grasp, I think, much of what Daniel is going to teach us. Well, that brings us to Daniel chapter 1. I want you to look at the first few verses with me. The New American Standard Bible, chapter 1 of Daniel, verses 1 to 6, reads like this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. He brought his vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect. They were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability in serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration of the king's choice food from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We're introduced to Daniel here in this opening chapter. We'll look at the story next week, but I want you to notice several things that the opening verses tells us about Daniel as an individual. First, we see that he is a very sharp young man. I don't know how else to say it. He has intellectual ability. He has physical ability. He's good looking. And we'll find as well that he is a person who has a heart for the Lord. He's a righteous individual. Daniel was a very sharp young man. Most conservative Bible scholars would place Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 at about the age of 15. So he's a teenager. That's how old Daniel is. And that makes good sense as you study the entire book of Daniel and you kind of look at the timeline of Daniel's life. He was probably born in about 620, and in 605, when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem to besiege the city, Daniel is 15 years of age. That's very likely. Secondly, we learn that he was born into a noble Judean family. He was of royalty. Okay. Thirdly, he was a contemporary to the prophet Ezekiel. Now, we don't learn that in these verses, but we learn it in other scripture, that Daniel and Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, ministered at about the same time. Their lives overlapped. They knew each other. He was a contemporary of the prophet Ezekiel. In fact, Ezekiel in Ezekiel 14, and again in Ezekiel chapter 28, speaks of Daniel by name and tells us that Daniel was a righteous man and he was filled with wisdom. And lastly, number four, although Daniel was a prophet, God did not have him deliver a message publicly. You know, when you think about a prophet, either one of the minor prophets or the major prophets, it's like, you know, here I am, a prophet of God. I'm God's mouthpiece, and here's what God wants you to know. And the prophet declares the truth of God to the people that will hear. Daniel, it doesn't appear, ever did that. He doesn't have a public ministry. He records the dreams and visions that God has shared with him about the future of the people of Israel. And of course, we learn in the opening chapters, the first six chapters, that indeed he is a righteous individual that God desires to use. Well, that brings us to the historical setting of the book, which is always helpful to understand a book, to be able to put it in its historical setting. I've done my best to put a little bit of a slide together here that would help us to understand some of the main dates and the events that were taking place in Daniel's life. You'll recall that King David had a son by the name of Solomon. David passed away and Solomon became the king. And when Solomon passed away, the kingdom of Israel divided. It split in two. The 10 tribes There were 10 tribes that were called Israel that were in the north. There were 2 tribes that were spoken of as Judah that were in the south. So the 12 tribes still exist. 10 are in the north, 2 are in the south. The 10 northern tribes are referred to as Israel. The 2 southern tribes as Judah. There are 2 kingdoms now. It's a divided kingdom instead of a united kingdom after Solomon has died. The children of Israel weren't living for the Lord. They were living in sin. They were doing their own thing. They didn't care what God said. And so God sent prophets, many of whom we have their writings and their life story in the Old Testament scriptures. And these prophets were calling God's people back to righteous living because God knew what was good for them, and what was good for them wasn't what they were doing. But they wouldn't listen. And so in 722 B.C., the Assyrian army came down and obliterated the 10 northern tribes known as Israel. Now, the southern tribes saw that, and there were some good kings and there were some not so good kings in the southern tribes. There were no good kings in the northern tribes. So God's discipline came in 722 through the power and the might of the Assyrian army, and they were no more. Judah is paying attention, but they aren't really living for the Lord either. And so in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, having defeated the Egyptian army in the Battle of Carchemish, makes his way from Egypt back north to make his way back to Babylon. His father has just died, and he is going to be crowned king. Nebuchadnezzar passes through Jerusalem, and with his mighty power and army, he subjugates the Jewish people. Not much changes for people, but it's in 605 that Daniel and others are taken by the Babylonian army 800 miles from his home in Jerusalem to Babylon. We just read what took place. They are now in exile 800 miles from home. There's still a ruling king in Jerusalem. There's still Jewish people there. But Daniel and some others have been taken back to Babylon. But of course, they rebel. They don't like to be subjugated by the Babylonians. And so in 597, there's a second kind of siege that takes place. Nebuchadnezzar comes with his army a second time, and he deports more Jewish people, as many as 10,000, back to Babylon. Ezekiel is a part of this second deportation. So now he's in Babylon as well. And then finally, in 586, the Babylonian army comes to Jerusalem, levels the city, destroys the walls, right? This is what Nehemiah does as he comes back years later to rebuild the walls. Not only destroys the city, but burns the temple of God. Many Jews lose their lives. More are taken back to Babylon. So Daniel sees all this from Babylon, 597, 586, because he's been there since 605. And now what? Certainly, if you were a Jew in Babylon, you're thinking, man, our nation's no more. We're done. God's through with us. Isn't that the question that had to be on their minds? Well, that's the question that the book of Daniel answers for us. What will happen to the people of Israel? What will happen to the nation of Israel? Essentially, Daniel says God's message is, for 70 years, you're going to be in exile. You're going to be in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. But at the end of 70 years, God is going to move. He's going to bring you back to the land. He's going to restore you as a people. He is not done with the Jewish people. He is going to fulfill his promises to you. What an encouraging message the book of Daniel must have been to the Jew who was in Babylon as an exile. It was then in 538 or somewhere close to there that Babylon was defeated. And you can see down here at the bottom all the various rulers that God raises up and brings down. during the time that Daniel serves in Babylon, from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar to Darius to Cyrus. And Cyrus ultimately is the one that says, as he comes to power, it's okay, you can go back to your homeland. And Nehemiah and Ezra lead the Jewish people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the temple. It's a wonderful story of God's faithfulness to the Jewish people. And of course, we have much to learn from it as well. I'd like to close by reminding you that Daniel didn't know God's full prophetic program. Not the way you and I do as we can study Scripture today. I mean, we can look at all of these prophetic passages. We can keep it clear in our mind. We can chart it out. We can come to understand what God has done in the past and what he's going to do in the future. Daniel didn't have all that. He just had a little slice of it. In fact, he did not see the church age. Daniel, as he looked down through the corridor of time to what God was going to do, what God had told him he would do in the future, he doesn't see you and me. He doesn't see something called the church. He doesn't see these 2,000 years of the church age. He didn't know it existed. It's like a valley that he can't see. But you and I can. Why? Because we have the prophetic scriptures. So we want to study them. We want to come to book with to books like Daniel with anticipation, because it's going to tell us about things that God is going to do that are still future to us. It's right here. The future is here. People would laugh at that today, but as a child of God, you know that it's true. And the fact that God has done exactly what he said he would do and that has been accomplished should give us confidence that what he said he will do in the future will take place as well. I'd encourage you to read Daniel chapters 1 to 12 in one sitting if you can. It would take you maybe an hour, I don't know, maybe a little longer, maybe a little less. But if you could sit down sometime this week and open your Bible to Daniel and just read the entire book through, you'd be in a great spot as we begin this important Old Testament study. Father, thank you for books like Daniel that give us a lot of detail about what you are going to do in days that are still future even to us. We're delighted to know that you are the God of not just the past, but of the present and the future as well. Give us understanding into the things that we study. Thank you for the person of Daniel as you have shared him with us in the pages of this book. May we learn much from him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.